Now, on this one, I don't have a PowerPoint. I kept trying to get to that, but I don't have one. So you're going to have to endure with me as I walk you through some of these things. If you want to take notes, I'm actually going to walk you through today John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and give a little bit of an outline to follow with this encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus, this religious leader, one of the teachers of Israel. So you can turn to John chapter 3. We're going to go through this rather quickly. This is not a sermon per se, but just a walking through these passages and giving you some thoughts. And then we're going to talk about a little bit what it means. What does this mean, this idea of you must be born again? It's interesting that Jesus is the classic storyteller, and he gives wonderful word pictures. And in John 3:3, and we will read this entire text, but in John 3:3, kind of the summation of what we're looking at, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly." I mean, when he says that, it is trying to get your attention. He wants Nicodemus to really get what is being said. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is weird terminology. I mean, think about it. And of course, Nicodemus, as we'll see in just a moment, was like, "What are you talking about?" Nicodemus was not an ignorant fool. He did not think Jesus was actually telling him that he had to, you know, be born again from his mother's womb. He uses that picture, but not because he didn't think that that's what he thought Jesus was meaning. He knew that he was using a metaphor, but he didn't understand it. And so Jesus will go on to explain that. We're going to look at this passage here, and the big idea is simply this. According to the Piper's book, You Must Be Born Again, and if you get to read through that first chapter, we come to understand that entrance into the kingdom of God, if we are ever to see and participate in the kingdom of God, you can only do it by means of the new birth. There has to be a new birth. And this new birth is accomplished, according to Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, and it is always followed by faith and repentance. It's really important that we understand it's initiated by God, it is brought about by the Holy Spirit, and it always results in repentance and faith. For a person to say that they're born again and not have faith and repentance, then that's not the new birth. And so we're going to look at this a little more closely. So what I'd like to do is give you, just go through three or four verses at a time, and just give you then a snippet, kind of a summation of what Jesus is talking about. So let's begin in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and I'll give you the snippet after we read the text. It says there, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees," this religious group of the Jews, "named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" From that, I would suggest to you that even the most religious need to be born again. You know, if you think about some of the backgrounds that we came out of, some of you came out of highly religious backgrounds, and yet you also knew that you weren't born again. Here we have one person who knew the scriptures. I mean, he had been steeped in the Word of God. This was a man who was, as we'll see a little bit later, regarded as the teacher of Israel. And he even comes to Jesus a little bit stealthily. He comes in the night. I don't know if he just didn't want to be identified of what he was doing, but he had some questions for Jesus. But he comes as a Pharisee, one who was doing what we are talking about today. He was like, "Okay, we know you've come from God, so I've got to listen to you. I want to see if I need to add you, Christ, to what?" As a Pharisee, he had his good works. And he had been doing all of these good things, and he had been working on his own righteousness, and he felt like, "I have done this," and now he's coming to Jesus, and it's interesting because he's actually trying to placate, as it were, maybe butter up Jesus. He says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, thank you, Nicodemus. I'm glad that you can see that I'm from God." What does he do? He goes straight to the heart. "Nicodemus, I tell you that unless you, this religious person, you who know the scripture, you who are thinking that it's all about what you can do to merit your standing before God, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." Even the most religious need to be born again. Verses 4 through 8, we read the story. It continues. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?'" Again, I don't think he's actually thinking that's what Jesus is saying, but he's using this the sense of sarcasm to say, "Jesus, I need you to explain this to me." Jesus answered, verse 5, "Truly, truly, Nicodemus, pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." From this, I kind of understand that our natural physical orientation must be radically replaced by a new spirit-produced life. It is probably the most intriguing concept, I think, about our existence as humans, that we can be alive but dead at the same time. That we have every animation about us, and that we can walk the streets, we can go into Walmart, we can play in the park, we can do whatever it is we do, and people don't look dead, and yet according to the scriptures, they are dead. And so this natural state in which we live in is actually a state of spiritual death, and that must be radically replaced. And I use the word radically because it's something we can't muster on our own, radically replaced by a new spirit-produced life. The Spirit needs to be understood as having the preeminence in regenerating us. Moving to verse 3 through 19, again, this isn't to be an exhaustive verse-by-verse expository here, just a summation of these things, then we can talk about them. Verses 9 through 13, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.'" Really, what I think I would just point out to you from these verses, again, there's a lot in here, but spiritual ignorance, now listen very carefully, spiritual ignorance cannot be overcome by revelation from heaven alone. Just because somebody knows the Bible doesn't mean they're saved. My own experience with this is outstanding. I remember when I became a Christian a couple of years afterwards, and I went to UCSD, and I had my first humanities course. Dr. Friedman was his name, a Jewish atheist. And I'll tell you what, I still don't know that if there's a man that knows the Old Testament any better, I'd be surprised in one regard. This man knew the Old Testament inside and out, and he didn't believe a word of it. And I think the idea is that he was spiritually ignorant, but he knew the revelation from heaven. Something else is needed. And see, that goes right to what we're talking about, because Nicodemus thought, because I have all of this knowledge of God's word, that means I must be saved. It's what I've attained all of this knowledge. That must mean something. It means nothing if it's not accompanied with the Spirit, and that's kind of the idea that's being communicated here. So we go to verses 14 through 18, and it says there, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. From all of this, I would say to you that repentance and faith, or faith and repentance in the Son of Man, is the only requirement. We see that there needs to be a recognition of believing in who Jesus is, and then a change of course in light of that. As we recognize from the rest of Scripture, that doesn't come naturally. Faith has been granted to us. Repentance is a gift. And yet the idea is that if you are born again, then there has to be this subsequent, this repentance and faith that follows. And so then just concluding this idea here, 19 through 21, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so ultimately what Jesus does is he tries to bring Nicodemus to this point of response. It's kind of amazing to think here is Nicodemus, this great religious leader, and he's basically at the end comparing him to saying, hey, Nicodemus, I'm the light, and men like you love the darkness. What are you going to do about it, Nicodemus? And I would say to you then that the response to the light, which I would say is intimacy with Jesus, is the barometer of our spiritual condition. How do you respond to the light, or how you respond to the light, that is your barometer of your spiritual condition. The more that you want Jesus into your life, the more that you want him to expose what is rotten and evil so that it can become light, the better off you are. And the more that you don't want to hear Jesus and don't want to hear what he has to say and don't want to be confronted with the truth, then that's an indication that you're still in darkness. Okay, so those are some of the ideas before we move on to the next point. Are there any thoughts or comments? I know I just kind of ran us through 21 verses. Y'all didn't think I could do 21 verses in 15 minutes. I just did, right? So, go ahead. Okay, the way I have it written is response to the light, and then I have it in parentheses, intimacy with Jesus, equals the barometer of our spiritual condition. Response to the light, that is intimacy with Jesus, equals the barometer of our spiritual condition. So how you respond to Christ and his word is an indicator for you of how you're doing. So, I mean, let's just put that in practical terms. I mean, how many people today will come to a church and hear a message preached and then do nothing about it? And if you had to put a percentage on it, what do you think that might be? I don't even know if we can do that. Half the people? I mean, that'd be pretty good. If half the people who heard the truth that was taught in the pulpits today actually did something with it, that would be a great thing. But how many people are not? See, that's the spiritual barometer. When the truth is being communicated, do you just walk out the doors and say, you know what, that was a good message, a couple of pithy statements, maybe I'll think about that later? If it doesn't change you, you have not become intimate with Jesus. It's a barometer of your spiritual condition. Any thoughts, comments, clarifications before we move on? I want you to feel like we can interact with this. You're about to interact. Jesus compares what needs to happen to us spiritually to something that has happened to all of us physically. And I'd like to just have you think through, what are the similarities, what are the parallels between a physical birth and a spiritual birth? Jesus made the comparison, so I just want us to think through it. This is where we get to interact and wake ourselves up. If you don't give me some answers, I'm going to have you stand up and do jumping jacks, okay? But what are some of the parallels between physical birth and spiritual birth? From darkness, the darkness of the womb, into the light. We had nothing to do with it, right? How many of you said, now is the time I will be born? You push a little eject button. No. What else? Yes, sir. Okay. That when, just as a baby begins needing a lot of nurturing and nurturing in both the physical sense and the food sense and everything, and so do young Christians. Okay, good. What else? What can you think of the parallels between physical birth and spiritual birth? Painful? Yeah. Could be painful, especially for mama. for the baby too. I guess for us in the physical side of it, we don't remember any of those things in general. But as Christians, when we're going through a spiritual rebirth, we might remember some of the pain that accompanies that. Yeah. There's a lot of what? Crying? Okay. Okay. A lot of crying. A lot of changes going on that wreck havoc. Okay. Okay, yeah, with regard to the birth of a baby, that's an exciting time. It's a joyful time. It's a time to celebrate. Same would be true for a new believer. You know, that's... It was interesting. It wasn't in my notes to say. I was talking about all the empty pews here and just thinking in terms of there's nothing more exciting in the life of a church than having new believers. And what are we doing to see new believers be a part of this fellowship? I mean, that really has to be a challenge, because there is a joy. I mean, when we've gone through the ebbs and flows, what one time we had like 4, 5, 6 ladies that were all going to have babies about the same time, and men, women popping them out here in this church, and we're celebrating all the time. And we need to be desiring that as well as a church in the spiritual sense. Good parallel. What else? Yes? Okay. Yeah, there's the waiting period. And sometimes we wait for a long time to see somebody come and sometimes somebody might be pregnant for quite a while and not know it, and all of a sudden, wow, we're having a baby, right? So, the shortest, pregnancy ever was just 4 months and or whatever it is, you know, so you just deal with those kind of things. It can be seem like a long time, or it can be like a short time. Other parallels. Hey, what a good thought. I mean, obviously in our culture, we know that there's cases that's not the case, but ideally it's a family time. It's a time where as much as people are able, you have people, a family coming to see the baby and want to be with the baby and hold the baby. And I know when Luke was born, my wife and I, of course, were young and our parents were 800 miles away, and I was on the phone with Lloyd and Sue and talking to them, and my mom was like, I'm on the first train to Grand Junction, Colorado. So anyway, they had to get here. They wanted to be there to share that. It's a family time. And I'm going to go off on a whole other thing if I'm not careful, but that really does picture for us the family aspect of the church, and sometimes what's missing, because we don't celebrate enough with one another spiritual births, but even spiritual milestones in one another's lives. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Sure. Yeah. Sure. You get to watch a baby when they're first, they discover their hands, right? And there's like, this is the most incredible thing in the world. And yet, as Christians, especially young Christians, how many of you have experienced this? 2, 10? yeah, 3,000 times, you know. I just saw it. And they're all excited about it. And all of a sudden you're like, yeah, that's really cool. Again, that's the whole idea of those babes in Christ, as their eyes are opened and they see things that they've never seen before and that we, older Christians, take for granted. Yeah. Yeah, just watch them grow. I remember I was thinking about when Tyler came to faith in 2000, just that how voracious he was going through my books in my library, just reading and growing, and it's just amazing to see those kinds of things. Yes. I'm sorry. Both involve sacrifice. Sacrifice. I mean, I could make. What do you have in mind? Okay. Yeah. There's giving up of certain things. Yeah, and some of the independence. I was thinking about what you were saying too, Julie. Just the whole idea of dependence. When a baby's born, it's utterly dependent upon its parents, and that's the way we ought to be, obviously, continually as believers, utterly dependent, trusting the Lord with all your heart. Yes. With great joy. Great joy. Stretch marks? What? What? You said stretching it. I'm sorry. Okay. Sure. Just, yeah, how the baby's stimulated, yeah. Sure. Sure. Good. It's only the beginning. But he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So, good. I mean, there's a lot of similarities, and I'm going to just walk through a few, and some of these you've already said, so I won't belabor them. But, you know, if we think about some of the parallels and really thinking about the spiritual birth now, one of the things that we're taught repeatedly in the scriptures is that this is totally a work of God. It's totally a work of God. As we started off, there's no participation on the part of the one being birthed other than just being there. You know, life comes only from God. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, we read these words, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And it says, "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's interesting, not born of blood. This isn't a human birth. It's a spiritual birth in a human. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not something that I say, well, I think it's time for me to be spiritually rebirthed. And it's not the will of man. It's not that somebody else says, hey, you know, Kathy, it's time for you to be spiritually rebirthed. Just do it. I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. It's from God. So it's totally a work of God. And while that troubles some people, I find such great comfort and delight in that, because this is his work and he does everything, as we saw this morning, right. Nothing he does, there's no error, there's no deception, there's no deviation. It's all right. So it's totally a work of God. Before the spiritual birth, we recognize that we are totally lifeless. It's the idea that even before conception, it's an amazing thing, and without trying to be too graphic, but you have basically an egg and the sperm, and there's life. They're lifeless in and of themselves, and then somehow in that miracle of conception, that which wasn't life becomes life. And that totally parallels what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then verse 4 and 5, but God made you alive together with him. In spiritual things, it's evident that it is the Holy Spirit that is the one that's working this life. In our text, we read that flesh, you know, flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. And so when we're born physically, that's a physical birth. Flesh born gives birth to flesh. It's obviously, again, using somewhat graphic terminology, humans don't give birth to trees or to snakes or whatever it is. They give birth to other humans. The spirit gives birth to that which is spiritual, that which is wrought by God. So the spirit to spirit. When we come from the physical birth, we enter into an entirely new realm of existence. Some of you mentioned this, but the idea in the womb, you're in liquid. Anything you might hear in the womb, and we know babies do respond to sounds and such, but it's muffled, it's underwater, they're not breathing, they're getting all of their oxygen from mom through the umbilical cord, and when they come into this world, it's a whole new existence. The lungs are working, everything's got to be on their own now because they're separated, detached from their mother. Well, when we come from death to life, from darkness to light, it's a whole new realm of existence. And we are, in one sense, the parallels begin to break down, but we are being detached from the world now. And we're being separated from thinking that way and having that feed us to being fed by the Spirit of God. It's a total new realm of existence. You might say that it's an exclusive nature. There's no other way to enter into this realm of existence. I always think of in Pilgrim's Progress when there were the others they came in over the fence or whatever it was, and that doesn't work. There's no other way to be right with God. There's no other way to see the kingdom of God except by being born again. You can't cheat this. A lot of people try to cheat it, but they come up short. Of course, the mechanics are mysterious. Jesus says, you see or you hear the wind blow, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. There's how this all works. You have that figured out? You know, everything we're talking about, you must be born again. There has to be this newness of life. If we were to look at Ezekiel 36, which we spent some time with in our Colossians study, it is God who says, I will put my spirit into you. I will take out that heart of stone and put within you a heart of flesh. How does God do that? Somebody explain it to me. It's a miracle. It's incredible. The mechanics are mysterious. And then I would say to you that we see the evidences and we see the fruit. A baby is the result of life that's been conceived. And the baby that continues to grow and mature is evidence that there is life. A Christian has to give evidence of his life. And one of the best evidences that you can see, one of the barometers that we might check on, is from Galatians chapter 5. And we see the deeds of the flesh. It says in Galatians 5, 19, that the deeds of the flesh are obvious. If you want to know what a regular physical birth looks like, and following in that nature, look at Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, and you'll see the list. And Paul says, if that's who you are, you will not see. He says you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I guess we better turn there. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. There's no reason to. This goes back to my little concern. We speak to one another as if we all just know all of these things. I know we've probably heard them at some time, but these are great passages. As you're turning Galatians 5, and I'm telling you the deeds of the flesh, what comes right after the deeds of the flesh in the Galatians passage? Fruit of the Spirit. So basically, Paul's setting up the contrast. But notice the similarities between this list in Galatians 5:19 to this idea of you needing to be born again. Because in 5:19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh, if you're still in the nature of the flesh, it's evident. Here it is. It's immorality, impurity, sensuality, You know, we're not here to break all of those down. A lot of those have their root sources perhaps in the idea of sexual perversion and such, but they go far beyond all of that as well. In verse 19, immorality, certainly, but impurity would have the idea of just anything that's impure, anything, sexual or otherwise. When the word sensuality just means being what? Being operating off of the senses. And so even if your sin could be lust, your sin could be gluttony, it wouldn't matter. That's sensuality. It's based off of the senses. And so if these are the things that characterize your life, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, how about this, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. He lists a whole lot of things. This is not an exhaustive list because he says, in anything or things like these. Now listen to what he says. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, I've told you this now, I've said it before, I'll say it again, that those who practice such things, what does he say? Isn't this an interesting phrase? Will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, you will by no means see the kingdom of God. And this is Paul reiterating the very truth. And then the next verse, which we're probably more familiar with, but the fruit of the Spirit. Those who have been born of the Spirit. Now, Paul's concern at this point goes a little bit more beyond what Jesus was sharing with Nicodemus. And he says, here are the evidences that you have been born again. Here's the evidences that the Spirit is within you. Do you experience, and you know them, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I find it important to maybe make this statement. I think sometimes we can look at a list, can we not, of Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And how many of you have seen one or more of those things rear its ugly head more than once in your life? Does that bother you? Does that ever concern you? I mean, even sometimes to the point of, am I a Christian? I mean, we can be so consumed with those things because Paul says, and Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And here Paul says, if these things are in your life, you'll not see the kingdom of God. And I think it's important, and if we have time to do what I want to do, we'll see this again, that these are these things. Here's the question. Are one or more of these things in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, is this what characterizes your life? Do people look at you, or even do you just look at yourself? That's a more important question. But even if you were to say, when people look at you, do they say, that is a man filled with the Spirit of God, exercising the fruit of the Spirit? Or do they say, wow, that guy, man, he's always angry. He's always causing trouble. He's always out drinking. He's always about himself. Always do whatever it is. You see, what characterizes your life is that goes to that last statement. What is the spiritual barometer telling you? Do you love the light? Do you love what Jesus has given to you? So the issue isn't here, have you ever done these things? I promise you, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we will all be fighting that for the rest of our lives. It's not that you might not at times have an immoral thought. It's not that at times you might not have an outburst of anger. But is that characterize you? Is that what you're known for? Is that what your heart always is dwelling on? There's a big difference. Is that your character? Or is your character being directed by the Spirit? And you're constantly growing in your understanding and expressions of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which one most characterizes you? Does that make sense? Did I bring any clarification on that? Okay. Any thoughts or questions or comments on that? Okay. Not only then, I'm trying to look at the time. This is the first time we've gone through this. For those men who might be trying to use me as a barometer with regard to how we're going to go through this, you might notice that I've used the chapter very little. From Piper. If you haven't read it, you can read it on the PDF or whatever, and just you can use it however you want. Sometimes we may go through these chapters more straight from Piper. Today I've just chosen to talk about what Piper talked about from a different fashion. What I would like to do right now is just to remind you that, of course, this work of being born again, Jesus was real clear to Nicodemus, it's a work of God, and that needs to happen to you. It's a work of God that changes our nature. It's a work of God that comes before we ever exercise our faith. It's a work of God that comes before we ever repent of our sins. But then the question becomes, how can we know if we are born again? How can we know? We looked at Galatians 5, 19 through 21 and verses Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's one of them. But I'd like to walk you through perhaps my favorite book with this regard, and that's the book of 1 John. If you'll turn to 1 John, I got you through 21 verses of the Gospel of John chapter 3. And now I'm going to try to get you through 5 chapters of John, of the letter to John. And I'd like to share with you, I'm just going to give you some verses to look at. Again, if these might be some things you want to write down. These are what we would call 11 evidences of the new birth. These are actually from John Piper's book, Finally Alive. This is just taken from another one of his works. But it's a walk through 1 John, and there are 11 evidences. And you just ask yourself, are these things true of me? And if they are, you have an assurance of your faith, assurance of your salvation. If they're not, you need to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please bring me this new birth? The first one is this. Those who are born of God keep his commandments. That's the easy one, right? I mean, easy to know. We hear that all the time. Those who are born of God keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Someone read that for me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Don't be shy. Okay. Are you keeping the commandments of God? It doesn't say, and obviously there's sins of omission, things that you haven't done. If you don't know something, you might not do it. But what you know God wants you to do, are you doing it? What do you know God wants you to do today? And are you doing those things? Okay, those who are born of God keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Someone read that for us. Same idea. 1 John 3, 24. Don't be shy, just read it out.
The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in him, by the Spirit whom he has given.
Okay, again, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. Are you keeping the commandments? Those who are born of God strive to keep the commandments. That's number one. Any comments? Number two, up on the PowerPoint, right? Those who are born of God walk as Christ walked. We use the metaphor of walking. What does that mean? Do we mean that Jesus had a certain kind of strut and that we all walk like Jesus? What does the word walk mean? Live what? Live and do? What did you say? He bounced. live and do is the way of life, his behavior, his conduct, okay? Those who are born of God conduct themselves, say and do, even as Jesus said and did. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Someone read that for me, please. Are you doing that? Are you walking, behaving in the same manner as Jesus walked? What does that imply, by the way? How can you walk in the same way that Jesus walked or live in the same way Jesus lived? What is the implication there? That you know. And what was the first thing we talked about with regard to this study? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, teaching them to do all that I commanded. And that's exactly what this is saying. The one who says he abides, lives, dwells with Jesus ought to walk, ought to do, ought to behave, even as Jesus did. Yes. Always. Yep, that's the goal, isn't it? Always doing the will of the Father. Number three, those who are born of God don't hate other believers, but love them. Those who are born of God don't hate other believers, but love them. I mean, ever been tempted to hate another believer? Wow, isn't that amazing? 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Who will read that? Wow. In fact, that verse is actually saying what? Probably haven't even been born again if that's the case. You're still in darkness. 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3:14. Y'all can't move fast enough on those little Palm Pilots, can you, or whatever? Oh, you can. Okay. I haven't heard you read yet, so. Well, I mean, you talk about, how, Lord, am I loving the brethren? Because if I, you know, what's the, we sometimes talk about, what's the difference, what's the opposite of love? And even John says hate, but what's another way in which we manifest hate? Indifference. And so if we don't even care what's going on with one another in the church, to me, that's just as damning as this idea of hate. It is a form of hating our brethren when we don't even care what's going on, or we presume, well, somebody else should know what's going on, or whatever it is, but we love them. If you love somebody, you want to talk to them, you want to know what's going on, you want to pray for them, you want to do whatever you can for them, and that's what we're being talking about. Of course, 1 John 4:7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So those who are born of God don't hate other believers, but love them. How are you doing with that? Number four, those who are born of God don't love the world. Those who are born of God don't love the world. 1 John 2:15. Well, are you characterized by having a love for the things of this world? I mean, probably most demonstrably in materialism then, right? The thing, I want to have what's the latest and greatest things and toys and all that. If that becomes your preoccupation over wanting to know the things of God, you have a problem. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've truly understood God, then that's your preoccupation. Doesn't mean you can't have some of the things in the world, but you know, I do see, and I mean, I can say that I've seen this in myself, but I see so much in our Christian culture, people spending more time and being more consumed with their pursuit of their things than they are of the things of God. And so that's really what we're addressing. A born-again believer is preoccupied with the things of God, and like a newborn baby longs for the pure milk of the Word. Thoughts or comments? Number five, those who are born of God confess the Son and receive Him. Those who are born of God confess the Son. They're not ashamed to call themselves followers of Christ, and they have received Him. 1 John 2:23. Someone read that, please. 1 John 2:23. It's interesting in that verse because it's, of course, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Obviously, that stands to reason, but it doesn't mean that he just doesn't say anything either, right? A denial can be both verbal and nonverbal because the text actually says there has to be a confession. There has to be a wanting to proclaim and associate yourself with Christ. If you have Christ, you have both the Son and the Father. Is that a hand? Yes. Yeah. Yes, sir. No, I think what about, I'm repeating the question in case people are listening later, but where does politics fit into this? Is that a love of the world in, or loving the affairs of the world? And I think it still comes back to the I tried to give the real simple definition within politics, if we're using that as an example, is the person more preoccupied with the politics themselves over their relationship with Christ. I guess I'm saying this on the fly, and sometimes I'm not always the best on the fly with these kind of things, but one of the things that always disturbed me about President Bush, George W. Bush, was that while a religious man and went to church and everything, he always would push his Christianity to the side in order to fulfill politics. And I couldn't do that. I don't see that as being biblical. I'm probably, now this is broadcast all over the internet, but anyway, but just the idea that, and Jason and I have had these discussions, I don't even know how a born-again believer who's trying to remain true to the scriptures would ever make it in politics today, because there would be a constant conflict between his priorities. The affairs of the world are significant, but they can't have a priority over the affairs of God. And as soon as that gets crossed up, the question becomes, are you loving the world or the affairs of the world over the things of God? So I don't know if that answered your question or not. Work? Okay. Those who are born of God confess the Son and have received him. Another couple of verses, 1 John 4:15, if you're writing them down. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There is a relationship between your confession. The more you want to talk about Christ, the greater assurance you have that God is with you. The less you talk about Christ, the less that you can be sure that God is with you. The more you talk about Christ and what he's done for you, the more others can be assured that God is with you. But if you rarely talk about him, I mean, it's interesting. You may be saved, but if you're never talking about God, how would anybody else know? And if you're not letting anybody else know, how would you ever know that you're actually saved? See the parallel, the correlation, that one who has been given this relationship wants to talk about that relationship. Number six, those who are born of God practice righteousness. 1 John 2:29, we'll read that. Those who are born of God practice righteousness. 1 John 2:29. Okay. I love that, the idea of practicing righteousness. And in the sense that Jesus is righteous. We talked about that in our message, right? He is not actually defined by righteousness. He defines what righteousness is. He is the epitome of righteousness. We, on the other hand, practice righteousness. We have to work at it in the sense that we've been made righteous by the righteousness, imputed righteousness of Christ, and now we labor and strive by God's grace to actually do the things that Jesus did. We practice that righteousness. And that goes to the next point, number seven, that this becomes our desire to practice righteousness. We just said that those who are born of God practice righteousness. Number seven, those who are born of God don't make a practice of sinning. Now there's the real wild one, right? How many of you are pretty good at sinning? The issue here, I know we talk about it, but let's just get it all out there. 1 John 3:6 says this: no one who abides in him sins. What? If we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us, right? No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The idea in the context, in the grammar, is that this is a person who continually practices that same sin over and over. It goes back to what we talked about last week, that with regard to homosexuality, as we were talking about that, that's not the unforgivable sin, but it's when we justify that and say it's okay to continue for me to live in that sin and not still consider myself a Christian who is right with God and I don't have any problems, because God has said that is a sin that should be forsaken. It ought to be forsaken. And this is the idea that there's a person here who might say, you know what? In fact, I mean, I'm just going to say it. The Christian artist who came out and said that she's a lesbian, you know, she's saying, I want to abide in my sin. I want to abide in this sin that the Bible says is a sin, and I don't really care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to twist my thinking so that I can say it's okay. It says here that No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. She doesn't really know who she is. I can't say that she's never known who he is, that she won't come back to that, but she doesn't really know who he is right now. She doesn't have the concept of his righteousness and his righteous standard upon her life. That's what she wants to continue to practice. It's not saying that, you know, I may lie to somebody, and I, you know, Anita, I'm sorry, I lied to you the other day, and I that's not who I am, that's not who I want to be. Would you forgive me for doing that? That's a whole different thing. I sin, but it's not what characterizes me. In fact, I'd be characterized as somebody who wants to get sin taken care of in my life. 1 John 3:9-10 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." The idea that we're not going to get ourselves in that trap where we will say, "I'm going to justify my sin, and I'm going to live in it regardless of what God's word says." "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." That's interesting. Are you practicing righteousness? "Nor the one who does not love his brother." See, I think what a lot of Christians can do, what we can do sometimes, and I got to stop here, is that we can say, we think being neutral is okay. You know, the person here, "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." Sometimes we think, so long as we're not practicing sin, then we're of God. But we have to also practice righteousness. Is that where you are? Let me just give you the final four, very quickly, and a couple of verses to go with them, and you can look these up on your own. "Those who are born of God possess the Spirit of God." Again, 1 John 3:24. "Those who are born of God possess the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. 9, "Those who are born of God listen submissively to the Word of God." Those who are born of God listen submissively to the Word of God. 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." 10, "Those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ." I hope you're all there today. "Those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," 1 John 5:1, "whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him." And then 11, "Those who are born of God overcome the world." 1 John 5:4, "Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Those who are born of God overcome the world. So where are you with all of that? Just 11 things. I say just 11, but where are you? That is a barometer of your spiritual condition. If you can say, these are all things that are in my heart, they're my desire, they're what I'm seeking to see to be true of me, that's great. If there are areas, if there's more than half of them, or one that's just way out of whack, take some time to talk to the Lord, because Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." Any final thoughts or comments as we close? Was that a hand? Okay. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, in the immediate context, interesting that Jesus would include his own disciples in that, and then we, by extension, his disciples. And then that's 1 John 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Good. Good deal. Well, I appreciate your time and your attention with that, and I pray that you will take these things to heart and be able to answer with all assurance that you are born again. There's several other passages that would relate to this, but I think this is enough for us to chew on. So why don't we close this time in a word of prayer, and I'll let you get on with your day. For those of you that are heading to the Maples, we'll try to leave in about 20 minutes or so and head on south and minister to those folks down there. So let's pray. Father God, once again, thank you for the opportunity to spend time in the Word and to spend it with your people. Lord, we didn't get to it in the Colossians text, but we are the joints and ligaments. We are being held together by you, but you have joined us together with one another. And I thank you that is all to be a part or around the Word of God, where we can take in your Word, discuss your Word, and then, Lord, work out this Word in our very lives. I pray that you would help us to do that. And may it all begin with us being able to answer this question: are we born again? Have we seen the changes that you bring into a heart that has been transformed by the gospel? I pray that that be the case, and may it just increase and abound in each one here. Bless us now as we go on with the rest of this day. We pray that we might be able to minister well, those of us who are going to the Maples, to those folks down there. And we would pray for the salvation of anyone who does not yet know you. We pray that through the songs and the word preached there, that you will do your work, the work that you do of bringing new life from death, bringing the new birth. And we pray that you would glorify yourself then in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.